Hi, everybody. This is Dr. Don Cowan, and I'm coming to you from South Central Washington State. We're in the middle of our apple harvest right now, about the last of the harvest. It starts usually about the 1st of August and ends about the 1st or 2nd week of November because of the several different varieties. And they taste very different from each other, some of them. And they're delicious, and they're very healthy for us. We know that as far as dentists, they say that that's about the best thing you can eat is an apple. And it just helps clean the teeth. So after you get done perhaps having whatever you eat for lunch or just wherever you are, get a if you can find a cool apple. If you don't, one that you can pack along with you is probably a Fuji or a Pink Lady, and they're always good and hard. And so there's a lot of good flavored apples out there. The Pink Ladies are a very, very strange apple. you go out in the orchard early in the spring, and the thing that blooms way before everything else as far as the apples go is the Pink Lady, and it's got the biggest bloom of them all. And you think, my goodness, what is this thing? It's got this huge bloom on it. And after a while, the other apples start blooming and take maybe a month to bloom. And boy, you think that one apple's going to be a real big apple. Everything else starts growing, and what's happening with those trees that had the big blooms? Basically, hardly anything. You just keep going along and going along and going along. Things start getting ripe. You go over to those Pink Ladies, you got these little dinky apples, and they're not turning color. They're green, and you start picking most of your crop. They're just sitting there. They're just about not much larger than an apricot. And here it is, the middle of September. Then all of a sudden, something starts happening. When everything else, you're getting lots of stuff, you're about halfway through your picking, they finally start to grow. And yet they were the very first ones that were out there blooming. And it's just like, what's ever going to happen with them? Well, you come along right about now, it starts getting cold. We had a 29 degrees about a week ago, and all of a sudden, I don't know if they realize that their life is short, that they better get growing, and all of a sudden they start growing. And it's a sort of amazing thing. Everything else is getting picked, and they have hardly begun to grow, and all of a sudden they kick in, and they start growing between about the middle to the end of September till about when the hard freezes that can destroy them are, and they can be destroyed probably easier than any other apple at both ends of the season. You got early, the blooming comes early in the season before anything else for apples, and they don't get ripe until after everything else. And so they're very susceptible for being killed by frost at both ends, and they can't handle the frost like, let's say, a Fuji because of the high sugar content in the Fuji. And these things will get a good sugar content, but not until about a week before picking, then they start getting sugar. And it's just amazing, just a wonderment, even to people that have been like me in the apple business for most of my life or around it when the years that I was gone, and to see this strange creature that doesn't react like any of the other apples. Well, it's we're pretty much towards the middle ending. Ended the picking of the reds and the goldens, pretty much getting that all finished up, and it's Granny's picking Granny Smith and Fuji time, and By the end of the month, maybe we'll start picking pink ladies if it doesn't freeze too hard. Well, this is Dr. Don Cowan coming to you from South Central Washington State, just telling you some of the strange things in the apple business. And we hope to have, as an industry, good fruit for you. We know it's healthy for you. And doctors say it's excellent. The dentists say it is the very best thing for you. And so we hope you enjoy. Well, we got done with the Book of Revelation last week. And it took us about two and a half months, or I'm not sure, maybe even longer to get through that. We were presenting a little bit different view than most people have. And one of the reasons why is because most people start out with the wrong preposition. They think the Book of Revelation was written at the end of the first century, up around in the 90s. But yet, one of the earliest, even in the second century, writings of the Syriac version and other writers actually said that the Apostle John was arrested, was boiled in oil by Nero Caesar, but that by just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, that were delivered from fire, and it did not hurt them, that also that happened as far as to the Apostle John. And so Caesar, Nero, did not want him loose around his kingdom, so he put him on the Isle of Patmos, and it directly says that. Well, we know that that puts it back from 54 to 68 A.D., and probably when it was written was the early 60s to the mid 60s, because one of the things that he was commanded to do, to go, you see it mentions two temples in the Book of Revelation, one that's in the future, or a spiritual temple, whatever, but he also was told to go measure a real temple that was alive at that time. Well, we know he had to do that before 70 A.D. because it was destroyed then. And so he had to get out and go measure that. So we know that he was there under Nero, and that's when the Book of Revelation was clearly stated that it was written. Well, if you have that presupposition and know that, then your interpretation and understanding of the Book of Revelation dramatically changes, because it falls right into history. And those things, when Jesus said, and told John, these things are going to start happening right now or shortly take place, it's easy to see, if you know the history, that many of those things actually took place. Half of Revelation took place there by 70 A.D. And so it's exciting to see it from the perspective of history rather than this wrong idea that it wasn't written until the end of the first century. So we got done with that last week, and we encouraged you all to get a certain book called Victorious Eschatology, which means Victorious Study of End Things or End Times. And we said to go to www.worldcast.com, and I don't know if we ever gave you the phone number, but it was they probably wouldn't be there on the weekend at all, but here's the number. It's area code 509, and then the number is 248-5837, and you could ask them about that book, and because we certainly didn't cover, we only covered about one-third of it, because it covers a lot more than the Book of Revelation, but it covers a lot, not everything, but it covers many things in the Bible, but Revelation, more from a historical position, and rather than trying to come at it at this generation and say, well, what does this mean? It must mean automatically we think it's meaning in the future. Well, what certainly was in the future for the people written when it was written to, but in the future started right then, 2,000-3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, depending which part of it, and so much of it certainly was already fulfilled, and yet we're still living in it, and so it continues on today. Well, God bless you all. We're going to happen to go to a book that most people think was written before the book of Revelation, but of the John wrote five books in the New Testament, and at least for this 1 week, we will go to one that is very familiar to most people, and that is the beginning of the book of John. And we want to spend our time in the first three chapters of John, and just for realize that most likely the writing sequence of the five books as the book of Revelation was written by far the earliest, and probably maybe 15, 20 years later the book of John was, after all the other first apostles were dead. And John, of course, outlived them all, and he probably wrote that then. And then towards the end of his life, he probably wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters, the epistles, in the last 15 or so years of his life. He lived clear up to almost 100 A.D. And we know from third leader of the church in Rome, Clement, that you often think of St. Peter being the first. Well, yeah, he was, and there's the second, and the third was Clement. But Clement was as a student and a disciple of John the Apostle. And, of course, John and Paul both led the church in Ephesus for a number of years, each one at different times. And Clement clearly stated in 97 A.D. that there were four Gospels. Now, lots of people say, well, the Gospels, well, there's 40, 50, 60 of them. Yeah, but most of them weren't written until about 180 to 300 A.D. And so even though they claim to be much by original apostles, there are hundreds of years after they had already died. Well, Clement clearly stated that there were four Gospels, and he stated that and wrote that as the head of the church in Rome in 97 A.D., and he named them, that they were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that those were the four Gospels that were accepted by the church. So this false contention that there was other Gospels, yes, there were, but they weren't written for hundreds, for another started about 50, 60 years later to hundreds of years later. And so they have no credence, no credibility whatsoever. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of various ones. Now, there's one that has some credence, but it wasn't accepted as anointed by God totally, and you often hear the book of the Gospel according to Barnabas, and it's not counted as part of the Scripture, but that it does have some credence, and so it's not certainly not one of the four that's accepted, but it's often referred to just because in most respects, it has the heart and soul of the rest of the Word of God, and so we just bring that up to you. And so we're looking at the Gospel of John, and it, as I said, was written after pretty much all the other apostles had been martyred. And, of course, all the other apostles were martyred. And they, of course, attempted to martyr John at least twice, if not three times, and never were able to. We know that he was a very elderly feeble man, became a feeble man after he was after 96 to 100 AD in that time, because there's some writings about him being that he was still strong of mind, but very feeble in his body at that time. And so he is still giving out wisdom, blessings upon the church at the time during a great persecution under Domitian. And of course, you have to remember what's going on with the Caesars. They're killing off each other quite often, helping to kill off their fathers or brothers or their uncles or whatever. They devise plans and kill each other off to attain the power and the throne of Rome. So let's get into the Gospel of John. God loves you. He loves us. He actually loves us. I want you to realize that you are loved by the Creator of everything. That's right. He created everything, and He loves you, and He has a good purpose for your life. Now, we can choose, just like at Christmas, if you happen to have ever had a Christmas that happened to be in a home where there was a bunch of presents, and some of them actually had your name on them, you had the opportunity to get those presents, and the ones that had your name on them, you had the opportunity to open those presents. Well, God has presents for you that have your name on them, and they were designed and especially for you, but they're no good to you without you opening them. It doesn't matter if they have your name on them, that they're yours. If you don't possess them, grab hold of them, take them, they're no good to you. $1 million check to you with written by Bill Gates is no good unless you go cash it and deposit it in your bank or get the cash for it. It's worthless to you until it is deposited that you take it. Well, so it is with the gifts of God. His salvation, His love for you, His caring for you. You die a pauper, you die separated, totally, unless you go take what God has for you. He has prepared a place for you if you love Him and receive Him. If you say, I'm not worthy, and refuse what He has for you, it does you no good whatsoever. So we want to be thankful for our Creator for everything He has done, even though we don't, you know what, we often say, well, how could there be a good God? How could there be a good God with so much evil in the world? Well, look at who He turned it over to. He turned it over to us. We disobeyed Him and turned it over to the fallen angel Lucifer, Satan, and then we blame God. It says in the Bible that He has dominion over everything, God does, except the earth. It says He gave dominion, He relinquished control and dominion over the earth, and He gave it to man. That part of the creation He does not have dominion over. Well, what have we done with it? We relinquished it to Satan. By Jesus' death and resurrection, Christians can take back part of it, whatever they receive and promise, the certain areas they can take back step by step, because that's the redemptive plan of God. Because He loves us, He wants it to be returned to the place that it was originally intended and given to Adam and Eve. He wants it restored. That's why He sent His sons, that we might get back into relationship with God the Father. So that once again, even though it might be small steps, that we start going that way, that this place get restored. We saw this in the book of Revelation as we studied it, that Satan had complete sway over the whole world and over pretty much every nation until we saw Constantine bow the knee to God Almighty and to Jesus Christ in 312 AD. And when he did, he started saying that, okay, now's the time that you can turn to God and we'll even restore your property that has been stolen from you because you were a Christian. Anything that was taken away from you because you were a Christian is now to be restored. Not only that, we will start taking part of our money as a government and build churches for you. But you take over. So he goes, and then he divides, you know, you see this in the prophet Daniel, that this huge Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of this great statue, and that there was two legs. Well, of course, a statue has two legs. Well, that was a part of Rome as a kingdom. It was divided then in two, Constantinople and Rome, and then it had iron, then feet of clay and iron. And eventually, you see, it was that rock that came out, that small rock that started rolling towards that statue of all these kingdoms that destroyed it, and then the rock grew and filled the whole earth. Well, this is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes and starts breaking down the absolute total control of Satan throughout the entire earth when, as man had turned it over to him. And so now we're in this time that the kingdom of God is growing. We've had forget the normal statements of how many real Christians there are. We see 2.3 billion as of whatever, 8-9 years ago. But you realize that the actual true Christians that turn to God, and this is not, most all of them are overseas, they're not in the United States or Europe. Where the biggest Christian nation in the world happens to be China. There's more real Christians in China than any other country. There's probably over 150 million there, real ones. You look to Nigeria, and you look to Brazil. My goodness, you've got huge explosions of Christians throughout the Orient. You start thinking of Indonesia, a Muslim country. My goodness, the Christians are growing so fast there. Our denomination has 61,000 churches that I happen to be a part of. There's only 2,000 in the United States. It started here. This is the International Center for it. Yet there's 13,000 of them in Indonesia. And only 2,000 in the United States, 60 in Canada. It's amazing. God is growing overseas. The true Christians, there's probably more than doubled since the year 1991. And there might be 150% as many as in 1991. Now, there was probably 1.5 billion on the rolls that weren't Christians, that really didn't have they go to a church, but they didn't have asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. They didn't have a true relationship. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They didn't believe that he can heal the same today as he did before. But now he does. People are believing that. I hope they don't believe it that much in the United States or Europe or Canada. But it's amazing in so many of these other countries, they haven't gotten our quote education, and they just see miracles day in and day out because God moves. They need the miracles to survive. Do you realize 2/3 of the world live on $2 a day or less? Over 4 billion people live on $2 a day or less. Well, those people are looking for miracles. They need miracles. They look to God. They get miracles because they have no place else to turn. When they hear the gospel, they see the power of God to set them free from the that there's the power greater than any of their witch doctors. That even though they already know that there's miraculous power because they've seen the power of Satan, but then they see the power of God, that the power of God and of Jesus Christ's name and his blood, that it totally overcomes the power of Satan. They are excited about that because they know it's real. They have to know it's real. That's the only way they can survive. They live because God lives in them. Now, do they have a lot of wisdom? No. But they've got life and salvation in Jesus Christ. Would they be good at a lot of things? No. Because they have not been raised up in that area. But you have to remember what the Bible says, that few brilliant, wise people are chosen. You see, if you're prideful, God resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. Well, is he a respecter of persons then? No, he isn't. He's no respecter of persons. If we come to him with a humble spirit, he's just as easily to accept and use us. Are we more talented? Oh, yes, quite often, just because we have studied and we're perhaps more disciplined in some ways. But are we better? No, he looks at us equally. We have a lot more giftings. Therefore, because we have more giftings, we are responsible for those gifts far more than somebody else. Because if somebody is given one or two gifts and somebody else has 20, then how are we using our 20 or our 10 or my 5 or whatever compared to somebody that's only been given one or two? You see, they may be working with everything they have and be using their one or two, and we might be sloughing off with our 5 or 20 or 30. So we need to turn to God Almighty and ask for forgiveness and his grace in our lives, that his power might reign on the earth, that his name might be exalted, and that we pray that he might actually use us in spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that we might be a little bit prideful, we just come to him and ask that, Lord, you're a great humbler of the proud, and we ask that we might be used by you, that for your glory. And sometimes that means he has to take some things away, but he doesn't want to. The main thing is he wants his life in you. And if he can get it in you without taking things away, so much the better, because then you can use those things for his glory throughout the earth. He's not against you having things. In fact, he wants to get things to you as long as you don't fall in love with the things he gives you instead of with him. See, that was the problem with Israel throughout the Bible. We see that every time they get really blessed, they would turn their backs on God. Well, we see that certainly in the United States. We were set up as a Christian nation. There is no doubt. And if you look at the textbooks before the 1900s, the ones that get back towards the real history instead of all this revisionist damned lies, and sorry for me using that terminology, but it comes from the pit of hell, because they won't. It's amazing. 1926, there came out a book on George Washington. It was totally different, and it was accepted in the schools. And it has no references. They just appeal to their own knowledge. That we already know what is right, and we don't have to give you any knowledge as far as any references. Well, always before that, there was references. Then following that, everybody started quoting that book as the book of authority, in the school systems in the 30s and the 40s would always refer back to that book as the authority, and it had no references whatsoever to any history. So they totally rewrote the history of George Washington and gave no references and just appealed to their own wisdom, and people accepted the blasphemous lies that they perpetrated that and that turned the whole thing. And there's countless times this was done in the early 1900s and the late 1800s that it's just totally revised. And this is a strongly Christian nation. Yes, there were many people that were not Christians, but you look at those people in authority, you think of separation of church and state was never in any government document. That just happened to be a letter by Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists, and that was to assure them that government would never interfere with religion. That the background of this was that religion was always supposed to be in government. Christianity was always supposed to be in government, but that the part we understand and we hear, and it was even quoted that way up until in the 1947 case in the Supreme Court, and it was reversed to the opposite. They spoke about the separation of church and state. They took away all references of where it came from, and they spoke the exact opposite of all the Supreme Court justices prior to that date. And so they called black white and white black, good evil and evil good, and from that time on, we've quoted the 1947 lie, 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 lie. And so what do we get? We get lies in our system, and they're accepted as truth. It is horrendous. It is terrible. And our school systems are now built on lies because they took things and accepted things that were not backed up by history. And then they take the writings that were not backed up and say, this is the backup. And yet they had no backup and reversed the truth. It is horrendous what has happened. It is blasphemous what has happened. But our church, our government was a Christian nation, but yet there was Jews in it that saved our nation. You realize that almost half the money for the Revolutionary War came by gifts of one to just a few men to George Washington for the support of our government. For at the time of Valley Forge that winter, the money, over half the money, all came that for their survival came from gifts from Jews. Jews were only 1%. I think there was one a prominent Jewish man as far as in the early government, but we have to thank God that though, just as God promised that he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. We know George Washington and then Thomas Jefferson were fighting the Muslims. George Washington sent people to fight the Muslims in 1795 when he was president. We see that there was ransom money constantly being charged the United States of America, and it was taking up to a quarter of the entire budget of the United States that we were paying. And Thomas Jefferson, the third president, said, we're not going to pay this anymore, and we sent the Marines, the armed forces, over into Europe and the Mediterranean Sea to fight with the Muslims. So this is not a new thing that we're fighting. They're a religion based on lies, on their god, Allah, which is the moon god. It was the moon demon. He chose that out of 100 other demons. and they chose that demon, Allah. And so it's that fight started in 1795 with George Washington, and then truly intensely with Thomas Jefferson and Madison. They continued that fight for about 34 years until they won. And so now we are in a fight again, and it happens to be the same way, their evil intent and attack on us as pirates and other ways of never really a nation to fight against, but a group of nations, of people from those nations that hold to the Quran. And their whole view is total domination and death to all the Jews, death to the Christians, and then control over everybody else until they submit. You think of Christianity, the main word is love. The main word of course, Muslims is submit, 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 submit. There's never any promise of salvation unless you go kill others and die doing it. And it can only be for the exaltation of a demon called Allah. So, you see, any other god throughout the world other than God Almighty is a substitute. It doesn't matter whether it's from what country it happens to be. It might even be, quote, Christianity. You see, there's, quote, Christianity, a religion that is a religious spirit, that there are demons behind it because they want you to be a part of a system rather than having a relationship with God Almighty. I'm not exalting Christianity as a religion over Muhammad or Muslim religion, no, because they're both religions. It's a relationship with God Almighty, the creator of everything, a relationship with Jesus Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants to live inside you and through you, that the glory of God may come in you and through you. God loves you. God loves you. He says, really, we come to him and we says, there's two great and fantastic type of people on the earth. Well, what are they? Those who are saved and those who are about to be saved. Don't leave earth about to be saved. No, be saved before you leave earth. That's right. Well, I just ask you, you and me, we need to repeat this prayer to come into relationship with the creator of everything. So you're a fantastic person that God created to have a relationship with. He wants a relationship with you. That's right, he does. But we, remember, he resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So, well, if that's true, and God is true, it talks about Jesus Christ coming, being filled, full, overflowing, what with? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. We want to know the truth. And then we know the truth and we need grace to receive it. Because in and of ourselves, we're condemned. Because we're not perfect. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. If you shoot an arrow 100 yards, and if it's not in the center of the bullseye, that's sin because you missed the mark. Now, you may have missed it by 50 yards off to the side. You may have missed it by 10 yards or 1 yard, or you actually hit the target, but it's out to the side of the target. You didn't hit the bullseye. You didn't hit the dead center bullseye, so you missed the mark. Oh! So if that's sin, my goodness, all of us are sinners. Yep, 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 yep. That's right. All of us are sinners. Yep, yep, yep. Well, God's a perfect God. You can't be, if you get, ask you whether you're pregnant, you can't say, well, I'm just a little bit pregnant, not very much. No, you're either pregnant or not pregnant. You either have sinned or have not. And we've all sinned. So God has a way for us. And so because he loves us and he has created us as fantastic people, even though we may have really messed things up, there's only two kinds. Those that are saved and those who are about to be saved. And his question to you right now, which one are you? Now, he already knows the answer. You know, God asks lots of questions to people. It's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because we may not know the answer. And it's a rhetorical question so we can look at ourselves and find out the answer. And so, he tells us, he asks us to repeat this prayer. And so let's do this. Father, that's right, just go ahead and say it. Say it out loud enough so you can hear it with your own ears. Father, forgive my sins. Jesus, come in to my heart. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. Amen. So if you prayed that with me right now, I got a question for you. Based on what you prayed, let's see what you prayed. You said, Father, forgive my sins. You said, Jesus, come into my heart. Then you said, make me the kind of person you want me to be. And then we thanked him for saving us. So my question to you, where is Jesus right now? Well, if you prayed that, not only with your head but if you and your mouth, but if you prayed that out of your heart, then you could say, honestly, that Jesus is in my heart right now because I asked him to come into my heart. You also asked the Father to forgive your sins, and he actually does that because he promises to. And if we ask him to change us, and we're asking the Father, we're asking Jesus in our heart, we're asking the Holy Spirit, who is the one that's already promised in the Bible, to change us from glory to glory into the image of God, into the image of Jesus Christ, then we can have assurance that he can do that. Now, he didn't say that I'm going to make myself to do and to become what you want me to become. No, that'd be a big failure. That'd be a real big failure. See, that's where all other religions are. We're trying to get to God. Well, that's the wrong way. The wrong way, because we can't get there from where we are. But he can get to us from where he is. He's the one that can forgive our sins. He's the one that can come into our heart. He's the one that can change us from glory to glory into his image. He is the one that can make us the kind of person that he himself wants us to be. Yeah, it's him. It's all about him. It's not about us. It's all about the creator of everything. He wants his creation to be in harmony with him. And he can do it. We can't. We need to realize that. We can be willing. Yes, yes. And that's absolutely essential, that we be willing to become what he wants us to be. But can we get there from where we are? No. He has to come to where we are, and he has to do it in and through us being willing. And that's what we prayed. We prayed, make us the kind of person that you want us to be. Hallelujah. Now, we've got some extra time today, and we haven't, of course, we started 8, 9, 10 minutes late today because of some hackers. Yeah, there's actual hackers that were trying to bring down this station. Isn't it just like something that's really great and somebody else? They want to bring something down because they might be greater than they are. Envy. Sounds like envy to me. Doesn't it to you? That they want to bring something down because it's better? Well, let's get into the Word of God here. And we're in the Gospel of John. We got done last week with the Book of Revelation. And we only want to be in the first three chapters, but let's see what it says. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things, it says, he was in the beginning with God, that's the Word, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Big bang! Big bang! God's the originator of a Big Bang or whatever happened. And all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. No, it wasn't little particles that finally came together. Scientists that have really gone into this realize that, especially the ones that know anything about numbers, realize that it would be impossible, that you would have to, so impossible, that this whole universe would have to have enough time to entropy away to nothing, basically, for the chances of actual life coming about. It's amazing. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness, of course, it just didn't comprehend it at all. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own, they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, oh boy, I want to hear this. What does it say now? This is to you and to me. But as to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What? It's not just believing in God, but his name? So you have to believe in God, but you also have to believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of course, all of us were born of blood and of the flesh. But you see what the critical thing is, that we be born of God. Well, we see in John there's a way to be born again. Actually, Jesus tells tells a great teacher of the Jewish people, you must be born again. That's the only way to have eternal life, is you must be born again. Well, here in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, and the world became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, who was full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So, what was this in verse 14? It says, the Word, remember, the Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and it was through the Word everything, the big bang, 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 was created. Everything came from him, came from the Word. And here it says, and the Word became flesh. Well, it's a good thing it did, because, I mean, can you think of ourselves standing up above an anthill and all these ants are running around, and you wanted to tell let those ants know something, that there's destruction coming and there's a way to escape destruction, and there's no way for you to tell them that unless you become an ant that you can communicate to them. Well, what did God do? We're like those ants. There was no way for him to communicate to us in a way unless he became a man. Well, that Word, God Almighty, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Creator, of the Father, full. He was full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through me, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen the God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John. When Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered, saying them, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me and is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, and he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Upon who? On Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. What did John the Baptist testify of? It says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Well, do you realize what that terminology means for a Hebrew or a Greek or a Roman at the time? See, you were not a son. It didn't matter if you were a boy, that you were born a boy. And as you grew up, you weren't counted a son. You were a child. It was only when you became an adult that your father had the choice of calling you a son. Once you were a son, then you were equal with the Father, or equal with the Creator, and he was equal. Now, what did that mean? That means anything, any legal contract that the Father signed was binding on the Son, and any legal contract that the Son signed was binding on the Father. He was equal with the Father. So when it says, it testifies that I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God, that meant that he was equal with God Almighty, the Creator of everything. You have to realize what it meant that he was calling Jesus Christ equal with the great I Am. And later, Jesus identified himself as I Am, and several times said I Am, and that's why they crucified him, because it said he made himself equal with God, and that's exactly what he was. Jesus Christ was God Almighty coming down like an ant to an ant farm so he could communicate to those ants so that they would not be destroyed. Because there was destruction coming, and he came down there to save them. Well, God Almighty came down in the flesh to save us, so that we will not be destroyed. And he counted himself equal and was called equal as God, and he was equal with God. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said, testified that this is the Son of God. So you're not a son by birth. You grow up and then you, because of not only the relationship, but the responsibility and the discipline, then your father can or cannot declare you a son. Again, the next day, this is verse 35 of chapter 1, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to him, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, and translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being translated, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is being translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Well, apparently that must have revealed something very special, that there was a word of knowledge that something had happened afar off, miles away. And so when Nathanael was confronted with that, it just changed his life because he knew what had happened, transpired before, and nobody had known, but yet Jesus did. Now Jesus, in verse 50, it said, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I have said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater signs than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see this heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Chapter 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, if you want to listen to what Mary has to say to us, many people really honor Mary. Let's listen to the last words that are recorded in Scripture about Mary, the last words that are recorded that she ever said. Well, this is it. His mother said to his servants, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And so that's God speaking to us too. That's Mary, the mother of Jesus, also speaking to us. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the beginning of the signs, or that means the miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to what in the United States we'd call it Capernaum, but it's more likely to be pronounced Capernaum or Capernaum, depending on correct pronunciations. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and then poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs or the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Chapter 3. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs," or in other words, miracles, "that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we interrupt this just briefly right now, because this terminology, sometimes it's translated, some older translations, as "truly, truly," or "barely, barely." Here it says "most assuredly." In other places, it says, "I tell you the truth." Well, what it is a terminology in the Greek that the word is used twice in a row. And so it would be like "truly, truly," "barely, barely." So the same word is used twice. But you see, when Jesus uses this, this means it is an absolute. There is no exception. So this is the terminology in the Greek language that whenever you double up or triple up, I mean, I don't know if there's ever a triple up as far as right in a row. Don't think there ever was, but quite often in a passage there will be a triple up in a few sentences. But when they double up a word like this, like Jesus did several times, that meant this was an absolute. There is no exceptions. No, there's no qualifying things. There's no other way than this, and this is that this cannot be changed. So, if there is a prophecy, and anything is doubled up like that, that means it is set by God, and there is no exception. Now, sometimes God will have his prophets speak a prophecy that isn't, hopefully, if it's a good prophecy, comes true. If it's a bad prophecy, hopefully does not come true. But it's like open for the change of people's hearts. If they change, repent, and turn towards God, he will relinquish the evil that he had planned to release. In other words, he would be stepped back. As far as instead of stepping back and allowing Satan to try to destroy them, he would step in and intervene and wouldn't let Satan do the evil that Satan had planned to do against them. You see, Satan comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And most all the time, God is intervening and stepping in the middle so many times so that Satan can't do that. But with prophecies or something like that, we want to see this terminology, what this is, because, okay, Jesus is going to use it several times now in the book of John. And whenever he uses it, that means this is an absolute. In other words, you can go ahead and explain, well, I don't really believe that. I don't think that's really for us. Or I don't really think that's in this time and age that was for then and not for now. Oh, come on now. This is the truth. If whenever he says something twice like that, that means this is an absolute for all times. This always is true. And we better accept it, or if we don't, it's to our own peril and detriment. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to commit suicide. And basically, if you don't accept what Jesus says, you are stepping in the area of committing suicide because you are refusing the absolute, unchanging Word of God. He has many things in Scripture that he will relent of and turn away from if we respond towards him. Or if we turn away from him, the purposes and the good he wants for us, he will turn away and go away from that, and they won't come upon us if we turn away from truth. But you see, this here is an absolute. So whenever we see this in Scripture, there's lots of it in the book of John, we want to be very attentive to it because this is an absolute. And there's no exceptions, period. So let's listen up. Whenever Jesus makes this terminology of, it would be in certain translations, once again, verily, verily, truly, truly. Sometimes it's translated as here, most assuredly. In other translations, he'll say, I tell you the truth. And it's all the same terminology. It's a double use of the Greek word that makes an absolute. Okay, we are in chapter 3, verse 3, and this is what Jesus has to say. Jesus says, answers, and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, my goodness, if he's saying that, we better find out what in the world does being born again mean. Well, one thing, it means to be born from above. It's being not born of this earth, natural means, but we have to be born from above. So that means there has to be an intervention between us and God, and we need to ask for forgiveness of our sins and for there to be a change that we, it's sort of like the word repent. Repent is turning around, but pent is penthouse, a different way of thinking. It's not going back and thinking the good way as opposed to the bad way, but then you're turning around and all of a sudden thinking at the highest level. Well, how can you do that? Well, you'd have to be at the very top. Well, in other words, you have to start thinking the way God shows us to think so we can repent. We turn around and start looking towards God. So here we see, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered. Here's again, he says, this terminology of this double word. Most assuredly. So he's using a Greek word twice in a row. That's meaning this is another absolute. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Here comes this terminology again. I mean, this is three times so far in one chapter that he uses this Greek terminology that makes an absolute. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. In other words, he is God. He's been with God the Father. He has seen it, and he's speaking from that point of view of what he knows as God and as what he's seen with the Father, and Holy Spirit. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, to most of us, what in the world is he talking about this serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? That doesn't make any sense at all. Well, if we study the Old Testament, we see what it means. You see, the people, when they left Egypt, they went for 40 years in the wilderness. And one time they were murmuring and complaining, and after they were murmuring and complaining, all these snakes came into the camp of these 2 million people and started biting many of them, and they were getting sick and beginning to die. And some people died. Well, Moses said, well, what can I do to stop this plague? And God told him that he needed to make this serpent, this brass serpent, and stick it way up on a pole, and then instructed the people, if they got bit, to look on the serpent that was on top of the pole, and if they would look on him, on that serpent, that their physical healing would immediately come. The poison that was in their bodies would have no effect on them, and they would be saved physically. So what is Jesus making reference to is that when he says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, or the Son of Man, or himself, Jesus, should not perish but have eternal life. So what does that mean? That means just as this serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and gave people physical life, even though they had been bitten by Satan, they had been bitten by this serpent and was causing their almost immediate death, if they looked on this physical serpent that was raised up, they would instantly be healed and returned to life. Jesus was saying that also that he would be lifted up, and whoever would believe in Jesus, in himself, in him, would not perish, but have eternal life. So one was for the physical healing, was this, if you were in the wilderness and you looked at this staff with, or this long pole with this brass serpent on it, would be physically healed. He was saying that if you look at me, when I am lifted up and crucified, that if you believe in me, that you will not perish, but have eternal life. One was for the saving of people's physical life, temporarily, but this is for eternal life. If you turn and trust in Jesus Christ, he's saying about himself, if you turn and believe in him, in me, you should not and will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Now comes the verse that probably, if you know a verse in the Bible, other than the shortest verse which says Jesus wept, the most famous verse probably is this next one. It's John 3:16. I remember years ago you'd see it in football games, basketball games, that have these pro games, Super Bowl, and down at one end or another, and quite often it'd be a guy with a afro in a rainbow color hair would be holding up the sign or the huge banner, and quite often you'd have a sign up about John 3:16. Well, what is John 3:16? Well, that's what I'll read to you right now. It says, for God, and this is the right after Jesus said, whoever believes in him, we're talking about himself, will not perish but have eternal life. If you believe in me and you trust in me, just like that serpent was lifted up, and anybody that looked to that pole would receive physical healing and wouldn't die from the snake bite. So if you look at me, the sin bite in your life, because of the sin in your life, won't kill you permanently. It will, I will give you eternal life and you will live forever. So you look to me, and as when I'm lifted up, when I am crucified, put up, that if you look to me, you will have eternal life. And then he says, John 3:16, for God's, this is talking about God, his Father, but remember, you have to remember that God the Father, according to the old Greek, Roman, and Hebrew culture, the Son, you're not a son when you're born a boy. And lots of boys would grow up to be older, but they would not be counted as the son, because the son, when they were designated the son, that made them equal with the father, while Jesus was equal with the father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, in other words, trust and relies and put your whole life in him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's promise to us. That's the John 3:16 that we saw for 20, 30 years up on at football games and basketball championships and everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, this is the Gospel of John, but it's talking about a different John. This is talking about John the Baptist. John the Apostle that wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. But this is talking about John, who Jesus said was the greatest man that ever lived up to that time. He was greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Enoch. He was the greatest period up to that time. Well, this is that John. John the Baptist, who was beheaded. John was baptizing. John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness with me that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, he stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Talking about Jesus. The Spirit by God, of God is given to those who receive God, but not fully. It's by measure to everybody, except when Jesus was here. This is what John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest up until that time, said about Jesus, that the Spirit of God was given without measure, that he was fully filled with the Spirit of God. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son. Remember, Son and Father are totally equal. That is the historical, biblical understanding, and the understanding of the Greeks and the Romans at the time. Once a person becomes a son, and it takes years to finally be counted as a son, it's not at birth, except by God Almighty. Jesus was counted the Son from birth. But the rest are counted sons when they come and are equal with the Father. Well, Jesus was equal with the Father from the beginning. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Who said that? This is not Jesus. This is not John the Apostle who wrote this. This is the one the prophet sent before Jesus, declaring of Jesus, the one that was called greater than Moses or Elijah or any other person prior to Jesus. This was the greatest man up to that time, and this is what he had to say by God's Spirit. He said, he who believes in the Son, speaking of Jesus, has, in other words, believes, trust wholeheartedly, is you put your life into his hand, and you give him your everything, regardless whether things go good or bad or whatever. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the Son, he who believes has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, the wrath of God wasn't placed on them. It just abides on them because they haven't been set free from the sin. So once again, we come to the saying, this is what God wants. He wants the sin removed from all of us. And all we have to do is come to him and say, Father, forgive my sins. And then we say, Jesus, come into my heart. And then we cry out to Father, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we say, come on in every area of my life. Make me the kind of person you, creator of everything, want me to be. And then we just need to be thankful and say, thank you for saving me. So we don't want to be with the ones that the wrath of God still abides on. No, God didn't place that there. It's just a matter of, it's sort of like we're out from underneath an umbrella. We have to, the umbrella is Jesus Christ. We need to just step under the umbrella so we don't abide under the wrath of God. And what is that wrath? We just don't have the protection. Satan's out there to steal, kill, and destroy you. He's the one out there with the curse to destroy you. Get under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're abiding under that wrath. Well, the wrath of God is just basically without protection. You're still under the destroyer of Satan that wants to destroy your life. Well, fortunately, God still gives you a bunch of grace. Otherwise, you would have been dead at birth a long time ago. You'd never have a chance. But he keeps restraining. The Holy Spirit keeps restraining the evil one because he's long-suffering and he loves you. He doesn't want you to be out there unprotected under that area. And basically, as I said, the wrath of God is just being unprotected. You're not with God, so how can you get under the protection? Well, you get that protection by believing in the one whom he sent. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if I believe in God and his Son, then we will not perish but have everlasting life. That's his good news for you. This is Dr. Don Cowan. And we love you. And God's grace is great. Don't stay away from being under the umbrella and the grace and love of God, because he wants the very best for you. He doesn't want any of the garbage to overwhelm you. He wants the provider to be there. So when hard times come, you've got a provider. That you are the one that is the wise man. You see, one built his house on the sand, and one built his house on the rock. See, the guy who built his house on the rock really believed. He had faith for bad times. He must have. He knew bad times were coming, so in the good times, he built his house on the rock because he knew bad times were coming. The other guy never thought bad times would come, so he built it on the sand. And so when bad times came, well, the guy on the sand got washed away and destroyed. But the one that built his house on the rock, who actually built during good times, and then destruction came, it didn't destroy him, because he had the good foundation. Well, you can have a good foundation in God. Build your life and your heart and your soul in him, and you will be like the wise man, building your house on the rock and the sure foundation. And when good times come, you will be blessed. And in bad times come, you will be protected. And the salvation of God will be yours forevermore. God loves you, wants the very best for you, and so do I. This is Dr. Don Cowan saying, God bless you, goodbye, and we hope to be with you again next week. Bye-bye.